And I was sitting in a restaurant, and I looked across the restaurant at a couple, and the man looked just exactly like a good friend of mine. And I kept staring at him thinking, is that Jim or is it not? And I thought, if he would see me, he would say, oh, Bill, hey, what are you doing? And he would glance at me, and I'm staring at him, but he never said anything. And I'm thinking, gosh, that's got to be my friend Jim Wayman. And I'm eating, and I was by myself, and I was eating, and I'm looking at him, and this has got to be him. And so I finished my dinner, and I walk over to this man and this woman in this booth, and I said, are you Jim Wayman? And this is a guy who would know me in an instant. So it was really kind of a dumb question on my part. Obviously, you know, this can't be him. And he said, no, I'm not. And I said, well, you look just like him. And I said, sorry for interrupting you, and walked away. And they probably said, wow, we should get weirdos in these restaurants, don't we? But he looked just like him. It was a case of mistaken identity. Have you ever been someplace and you think you see somebody you know and you're like, oh, it's not them? Or you've gone up to someone and you think it's somebody else, and you start calling them by the wrong name. That's one of my spiritual gifts, is doing that. Or you're like the man who is sleeping soundly, he and his wife in their home, and all of a sudden he hears a rustling in the corner. And he wakes, and he's awakened by it, and he's looking around, and he sees some kind of rodent darting around. And, oh my gosh, it's a rat. So he gets up, and he runs to the broom closet and gets a broom and comes out and starts chasing this creature around in the dark, flailing at it. He finally corners it in the bathroom and gives it a couple whacks. And while this is happening, the wife's waking up, and she's going, what's going on here? What are you doing? It's a rat. It's a rat. He beats this thing and beats this thing in the corner of the bathroom. And she gets up. She comes in and turns on the bathroom light and looks at him and looks at what he thought was a rat. And said, and she said, well, you just killed the neighbor's hamster. That's mistaken identity. You're thinking one thing and it's really another. That's what we're looking at today in our passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. A case of false faith or mistaken identity on the part of the people in Colossae. There are times when we experience that and we catch ourselves, hopefully. Or as the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, verse 1, he says, we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We're supposed to think rightly, judge rightly. We're to know our stuff well enough that we can tell a phony. If any of you have ever worked in a bank and you've worked with money, you know that tellers, when they're on duty, have to be able to discern between what's a real bill and what's a false bill. And what they do in order to become proficient at that is they don't study counterfeit bills, they study real bills. And they become so familiar with real money that a false bill would show up easily to them. They'd recognize it in an instant. You see, they focus on the real thing, not on those that have been made by somebody trying to pull off some kind of a scam with counterfeit money. And so Paul here is basically doing that with the Colossians in this passage. Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 23. We get to the end of chapter 2 this Sunday, and we'll go on in chapter 3 next Sunday. But Paul writes this, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why live as though you still belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Paul here is saying you've got to be able to discern between what is healthy and what is unhealthy. You see, these false teachers did not believe that Jesus Christ was enough. It was Jesus Christ and something else. It was Jesus Christ and keeping the Mosaic Law, or it was Jesus Christ and worshiping the angels. But it was always Jesus Christ and something else. And so these early Christians faced a hodgepodge of spiritual error, from bad philosophy to misleading ideas with Jewish background and pagan superstitions, and some teachings from the Far East as well. It sounds like what we face today. It's exactly the same thing. All that's changed is some of the titles. The content of these false faiths are still the same. There's a movie out right now entitled Cloud Atlas, and it stars the wonderful, beloved Tom Hanks, you know, Forrest Gump, and Halle Berry, and a number of other great stars. But what the movie is about, it's all about reincarnation, about how we go from one life to another, and how, and the way we behave will determine what we become in the next life. Now, when you put popular stars in a movie like this, and it goes out internationally, believe it or not, some people are going to watch this and go, oh, that must be the way it is. Tom Hanks is in it. It's got to be right. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. But what's interesting is the philosophy that is purported in Cloud Atlas is the same one that Paul has just written about, that we just read. It's that same kind of mentality. It's really rooted in midair. And so from the pen of Paul, we discover that those things can really undermine our faith. We're told that we're supposed to be tolerant. I really don't understand what that means. It means to me that truth doesn't matter. It's just a nice or polite way of saying, don't really get upset about what's true or not, just be tolerant. It's amazing. You read church history, you read history in general, and people were passionate about things. So passionate that they were willing to die. There are many thousands, millions of believers, men and women, who because they trusted Jesus Christ, gave their lives. Because the people that put them to death didn't believe what they believed, but they had the power. And they lost their lives. Why would they do that? And they often lost their lives in very slow, painful ways. You should read Hebrews 11. And just think about the lines that you read when the writer of Hebrews writes about men and women who were thrown to the lions because of their faith, or who were tortured because of their faith. And yet they didn't denounce it. They were passionate about their faith. It meant something to them. It wasn't just a once a week part of their lives. It wasn't so they could just feel good to gather once a week with Christians. It was because it was their life. And Paul here is trying to encourage the believers that what they see, what they're dealing with, is a false faith. There's an outline on blue paper if it's helpful to follow this text this morning. In the bulletin, Paul starts off in talking about ritualism in verses 16 to 17. He says, first of all, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. People judge other people in the day about what they eat or drink. Oh, this person can't be this way because they're eating that or drinking that. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You know, if they don't participate, what's wrong with you? You must not be spiritual. Beware of restrictions, Paul is saying. Food restrictions, special diets, and keeping a religious calendar. But to begin with, we ought to remember why the therefore is therefore and what it's there for. It shows that the following warnings grow out of what Paul has been saying. And if you remember what he's been talking about prior to this thought, is the central existence and importance of Jesus Christ, and that our faith is in him, and how he took on the principalities and the evils of this world and did away with them by shedding his blood on the cross. And so Paul says, therefore, now he takes on the false faith that is being experienced in the Colossian church. And he talks about Christ's complete sufficiency in those preceding verses. In fact, let me just read a couple of them to you. He says in Colossians 2:13-15, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So we've been forgiven. Guilt has been done away. You know, the Christian faith is the only faith that does away with guilt. Every other faith wants you to have guilt. So you do what they want you to do because you're guilty. That's where works come in. I have to work my way. I have to knock on so many house doors. I have to do so many things. I have to be just this right person, so hopefully be reincarnated into a higher form next time around. That doesn't exist in the Christian faith at all. He forgave us all our sins. How many is all? It was all. Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What is that code? Well, the only thing that makes any sense is that it's the Old Testament law. Remember Paul in Galatians said, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. How is it a schoolmaster? Well, you read the law, and you're supposed to keep that law in order to be perfect and to earn the right to stand before God perfectly clean. You read the law, and you realize, I'm out. Let's see, numbers 2, 8, 9, and 10, oh, and 7, I'm guilty of. Or as one person put it in the scripture, you break one, you break them all. So no one could keep it. It stood out against us. It was against us and what stood opposed to us. And it says, Jesus took it away. He nailed it to the cross. All these are kept in me, he's saying. If I'm in Christ, I'm keeping the law, not from my actions, but because of what Christ did for me. And I'll stand righteous before God, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. And if you know Christ, the same is true for you. Or it goes on in verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is central. It's key. In our communion text, if you took the time to read 1 Corinthians 11, starting around verse 17, you'll find at the end, Paul writes, and when you take this bread and take this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Not his life, his death. Because the death is central. Everything hinges on the death of Christ. Because he took on sin and death in that and defeated it. He took it all on. And that's what Paul says in verse 15. He's disarmed the powers and authorities. They have no leverage anymore. If someone says, if you don't denounce the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll kill you. Your response is, thanks. I don't have to put up with you anymore. And I get to go be with the Lord, as Paul said in Philippians, which is far better. Remember in Philippians 1, he's kind of going, I know, I'm not sure if I should stay or if I should go, but I know it's better if I stay for you, so I will. Because he knows He's going to be with Jesus. Now, when Paul was beheaded, before he was beheaded, I'm sure there's fear there. We all fear death because it's unknown. Some of us don't like to travel because of the unknown. Well, death is the unknown. But for Paul, because of his walk in Christ, and millions of others, because of their walk in Christ, when that moment came, in terms of being martyred, I'm sure the peace of Christ that passes all understanding kept their hearts and minds. And they entered into the kingdom. So the leverage is gone. So when Paul says he's disarmed the powers and authorities, that's what's happened. There's no more leverage. Death has no victory. The grave has no sting. It's gone. And so that's why the therefore is therefore. And so Paul writes that in the light of what Christ did, these believers were to let no one judge their standing before God. He says, no, let no one judge you according to these petty things, any kind of regulations. He's kind of a reference to the Mosaic law. Don't let anybody judge you on what you eat or what you drink in regard to religious festivals. That's not the point, he says. In the face of such demands, we are reminded of Paul's words in Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So Paul's saying, don't let these things enslave you. Be free. Our freedom is balanced by our care and concern for those we're with. Paul isn't saying anything goes. But what he's talking about is that prescribed restrictions are warning signs of a false faith. You always have to do this handshake. You always have to wear these clothes. You always have to do this action. That's a sign. That's a sign. And he says corporately, the last part of verse 16, Paul speaks of those corporate gatherings. He says they're a shadow. He calls them a shadow. He says, rather, in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. That's where the reality is. You know, the same mentality exists today whenever people place a special value on some sort of religious performance. Not long ago, the Catholic Church did away with its restriction against eating meat on Fridays. They'd had a restriction for hundreds of years. And that's why on Fridays they ate fish. They didn't eat red meat. This restriction was designed to impart religious value to life. You see, some people will give up certain activities during the 40-day period prior to Easter called Lent. And sometimes they think this will improve their relationship with God. Well, giving up something before Lent is great if it's just, if only you know about it. If one uses that to say, look at me, how committed I am, how religious I am, how faithful I am. I've given up watching the news, or I've given up wearing socks, or whatever it might be. And they tell people about it, they've missed the point. Years ago, a Jewish neighbor of ours once commented to us that she only knew what to cook and how to cook the proper kinds of foods when she called her mother prior to a Jewish holiday. She wanted to do what was right. So she wasn't involved in being a faithful attendee of the synagogue, but, oh, I got to do this right. I better call mom. You know, the same kind of perspective can exist in our lives, that we won't do certain things, and we think somehow that makes it right for us. It makes us in the right place. I remember when I was at Biola University Christian College, a friend of mine was told to stop washing his car, and the only reason given was that it was Sunday. It's Sunday. You can't wash your car on campus. So he went off campus, washed his car. But that was a big thing. That was a major thing to those people. Paul says these things are a shadow. This isn't the real thing. Because once the reality has been realized, shadows are of no value whatsoever. Think about that. You see the shadow of a loved one coming around a corner, let's say. You don't stop and try to embrace the shadow. So when they come around the corner, you embrace the person. And that's what Paul is saying. These are shadows. These don't have the meaning that they're being given. They just don't have the value that people are placing on them. It's the real thing that's important. There was a film made in the 1950s on the life of Martin Luther. And we'll have to show that sometime on a Saturday night, one of our Saturday night activities. It's a fantastic movie. I'm one of its biggest fans. Because the guy that plays Luther in the movie looks like Luther. And we have pictures of Luther, who was what he really looked like. This guy looks like him. The modern movie that was made a few years ago, that was okay, but it certainly doesn't have the impact, I think, of the movie made in the 50s. And there's a scene where one of the monks has gone out and gathered all these artifacts. And the belief was in the Catholic Church that if you prayed before these artifacts, you could build up thousands, maybe even millions of years that you could donate to somebody who was in purgatory so they could get out. For those of you who don't know what purgatory is, it is a place where people go when they die so they can work off their sins in order to get into heaven. You cannot find that in the Bible anywhere. There is nothing even close to that anywhere. It's just made up. Because in the mentality of the people who did so, we got to be able to do something to earn our faith. And so they bring back all these artifacts. And this is true. And in the movie, it's depicted as, and Luther's watching this, and he's bringing in all these things, a piece of the cross, a shred of James, the Apostle James' clothing. This is like in 1520, something like that, 1517. And all these things. And Luther is, in the movie, is getting more and more frustrated. And finally, he just walks out of the room. There's a number of people in the room. And the monk, the senior monk, later visits Luther and he says, "What's wrong? Don't you think these are of value?" And Luther basically responds with a great line. Because the senior monk said, "If you take away these things like you want to, what will you replace them with?" And Luther looks at him, And he basically says, "All a person needs is Jesus Christ. They'll be replaced with Jesus Christ." Then the monk has nothing to say. There is no comeback to that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. All these things that are added on, oh, you've got to do this, you must do that. Your salvation is based on if this happens, is meaningless. It's all about our relationship with Christ. Does it mean that we don't do some things that we do every year? No, it doesn't mean that. But the question is, what kind of value are we placing on it? If the value is really in Christ, then doing something on an annual basis, there's nothing wrong with that because you're not putting it in some kind of place of reverence or worship. Joining a cult is not the only way to let ritualism ruin our lives. One can do it right here at church. On a Sunday morning, if we just mouth the hymns, we allow our minds to wander somewhere else while we're praying, we don't focus in when the word is studied, there are ways that we just kind of go through it. I can remember being a little guy, and we would have prayer for dinner every night. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let this food to us be blessed. Something like that. That's close. And I can remember I was the designated prayer once I got to be about 6. I don't know why. Bill, you say grace. And I'd say the same thing every night. And I can remember there were times when we'd be eating, and all of a sudden it would dawn on me, and I'd say, did we pray? Mom would go, "Yeah, you prayed about 5 minutes ago." "Oh, yeah, that's right." Because it was so perfunctory. It was just like, this is what we do. This is like, you know, you tie your shoes before you go out, hopefully. It was that kind of a thing. It wasn't really meaningful. I wasn't really thinking about what I was saying. It was just, I knew this phrase, and I would say it. I didn't understand what was really behind it. There was some kind of a God, maybe? I don't know. I was 6, 7, 8 years old. No one had explained it to me. I just said these words. That's the kind of perspective that Paul's talking about. Well, two questions, really. Do we really think God is fooled by that kind of performance, like mine? If we do, then we have certainly a very low view of God. Consider the prophet Amos, one of my favorite Old Testament prophets, called a minor prophet, only because his work isn't really long. The major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, are called major because they're majorly long. Minor prophets, much shorter. But Amos describes himself when he's brought before the king, and the king says, because Amos is prophesying things that the king's not really comfortable with. And Amos says, look it. He goes, I'm a fig picker and I tend sheep. That's all I know is that God's speaking through me. Don't give me a bad time. I'm a fig picker and I tend sheep. I love that. But he makes a comment that you'll be able to tell why the king brought him before him. Lord speaks through Amos to the people of Israel at that time. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice offerings, choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Right there, Amos sums it up. He's God speaking through him, and Amos is saying, you know, all these actions you do are meaningless. I don't want to see that. I want to hear that. I don't want to hear your music from your harps, your songs, because I know it's not from your heart. And very practically, Amos writes, let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let your lives communicate your relationship with me. Well, not to be outdone, Jeremiah has a similar perspective. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 48, 4 to 8. The people of Israel are coming into the temple to worship, but they've given their lives to another country. They are not committed to their God. And so Jeremiah writes this, do not trust in the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, what he's saying here is this is something that people would say when they came into the temple. That was a religious statement. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That somehow made them appear to be faithful, religious people. Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah, is saying, don't trust those deceptive words. Those words aren't doing anything for you. He goes on, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppose the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. So even the prophet Jeremiah says a similar thing. Both Jeremiah and Amos would say amen to what Paul is writing. God isn't fooled by performances. Or number two, do we have any idea of what we lose by this kind of performance? If we do that, what do we lose? Well, worship becomes dull. You want to leave, but for reputation's sake, we stay. Worship ought to be something we look forward to all week. Christ becomes, if we have that kind of attitude, becomes distant and far off to us, not real. We no longer walk with him day by day or moment by moment. Eventually, we succumb to the need for something else to stimulate us. We need something else that we would see as more exciting, when all the time God is there for us. Beware of ritualism, Paul says, either individually or corporately. Then he talks about mysticism in verses 18 to 19. He talks about the outward state, that there's some kind of a deeper knowledge. In verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Paul here is being very point blank. He's saying this is really a come on. It's really a false knowledge. what they claim to be deeper knowledge. In Colossae, there was a teaching that held that there was a hierarchy of angels between all human beings and God, which must be satisfied and acknowledged. And as they are acknowledged, one progresses into the fullness and understanding until they enter oneness with all things. That's Eastern mysticism of today. That was present in Colossae. That ancient heresy does appear today. It has a different name called the New Age movement. At the heart of its teaching is the claim that to seek true oneness is to seek true oneness of all things. The claim is that this is the way to escape from being centered in oneself, to move on into the fullness of knowledge of the universe. Well, Paul describes this as false humility. The claim is to move us beyond self, but in actual practice, the focus is only on self. It's all about us. Numerous groups teach this. Numerous groups communicate this on a continual basis, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of people follow it. The essential meaning, Paul says, is let no one deny your claim to be Christians. Be Christians in all that that means. This is done by telling us when we're attacked that there's more than just Jesus. There's more than just knowing Christ. The outward reality, then, is they look spiritual, but inwardly they aren't at all. I remember when the Beatles, they were a group in the 60s, they went off to see Maharishi Mahesh Yogi in India, spent 2 or 3 months there. And as they were there, they began to see some inconsistencies in behavior by the Maharishi. Basically because the Maharishi hadn't had that many groupie-type people around him. And the Beatles had a little group that came with them. And some of the women were very attractive. And the Maharishi had never experienced this before. And they started noticing some little inconsistencies. No one's ever really followed the flirting Maharishi. And so at the end, when they left, the Maharishi asked John Lennon, said, "Well, why are you leaving?" And John Lennon, sarcastic John Lennon, looks at him and he says, "Well, you should tell us. If you know everything, you should be the one that tells us." And they left. They saw the inconsistencies in that kind of mentality, that outward presence. But there's an inward aspect as well, too, that Paul talks about, last part of verse 18. He says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, that's Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Even in the midst of this, Paul gives us some insight in how the church works. It works because everybody's doing their part. Everybody's contributing at some point. And he's saying that's a very important dynamic. But what he talks about in terms of the false teaching is delusions of grandeur. The Revised Standard Version translates part of this verse this way: taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That's how the RSV translates that part of the verse. It means outwardly seeming so spiritual, yet inwardly always seeking the next experience, the next high, if you will. Paul says this person claims more than this person can prove. Paul depicts this teacher as inflated with conceit. You know, there's been some New Age writers that have come out right out and said, we are gods of our own universe. We are in complete control of all that happens to us. That's what they've said. Watch out for those that make that claim. The claim of some hidden experience of knowledge, some secret way of knowing. They can be found in Christian circles. They end up cut off from Jesus and his people. Every believer is thought of as forming a vital connection to Christ in Paul's mind. When we lose connection with the head, one is separated and slowly but surely we drift away. I've seen that so many times when people align themselves with others who aren't in Christ. And they don't even have to be doing horrible things. They don't even have to have a religious dynamic to themselves. But slowly but surely that person drifts. And then finally, Paul addresses asceticism in verses 20 to 23. A pseudo-spirituality comes in self-denial. Paul is describing an overdeveloped zeal, a dedication that goes far beyond what a true Christian would experience. In short, one can make a god of discipline. You can take with great delight in making things difficult for yourself and win the approval of others. Paul says living this way is wrong. Notice verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though you still belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. He says, why do you go by these? These aren't meaningful at all. They're not going to take you anywhere. It's really legalism. It's a legalistic perspective. If I do certain things, I'm okay with Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you the illustration of the deacon, the man who'd been a deacon in a church for 12 years, highly regarded, how he came forward one evening at an evening service. And everybody thought he was coming forward to help counsel people. He wasn't. He was coming forward to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior because he realized he'd been playing a game the whole time. He was doing what he thought was expected. He was doing what he thought God would want him to do to earn his way into the kingdom. And then he realized that he was wrong. He needed that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The self-denial has no real value. It's always outward. It's always done to look spiritual. It really has no value. Paul ends this little section with verse 23. He says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The person is still who they are. Martin Luther, again, when he was in the monastery, his biggest desire was to know God. And in the 1500s, the 1600s rather, around 1510, 1512, when he was in the monastery, one of the things he would do is he would beat himself with a cat of nine tails, beat his back. Every monk had one of those hanging in his room. And there, you were to beat yourself to drive out sensual drive from you. He would do it to the point where he would pass out. And there were times when a senior monk, they'd knock on his door, and he wouldn't answer, and open the door, and he'd be passed out on the floor, and there'd be a pool of blood there from the beating that he'd given himself. Luther once said, if anybody could come to God on their own power, it would have been me. I did everything I could to know God in my own strength. None of it got me anywhere. It got me nowhere. This is exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 23. No matter what we do, it doesn't get us anywhere. Only our focus on Jesus Christ makes the difference. Only that focus has value. There is no other higher form of spirituality than spending time with Christ. You see, God only cares about the attitude of our hearts. What we're doing inside will be revealed on the outside. I think the key is verse 17. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Found in Christ. Is our reality that? Or have we taken a side road? Have we gone off on some kind of side road? Paul writes in verse 9 of chapter 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus Christ is the center. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just simply ask that at this moment in time, if there is somebody here who does not have your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the center, that this day they would ask Him to be their Lord and Savior. To say that simple prayer of acceptance. Lord, I pray for us as believers that in the world around us where there's so many things that might look spiritual, might look like they're holy, and yet they're not about Jesus, or it's about Jesus and something else, help us to hear what Paul has written to us today and have discernment and realize that that might be a false faith. May we, as John said, test the spirits to see if they're from you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.